Do something a little bit different. And some of you are saying, so how's that different than any other week with you, Ron? But we do go, chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the Bible. But there's different ways to do it, different ways to read it. And I'm going to ask that we all stand, and I'll read today's passage. Our passage today will be Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. We're going to read that, and then we'll have a seat, and I'll introduce a few thoughts, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here and do a little illustration for us to kind of get us in the right mode for this teaching today. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Lord, you are the Son of God. And we confess that you are God. And we put our trust in you. And we put our trust in your voice. Your voice is trustworthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Have a seat. Some people call this Jesus walks on the sea. When I first started studying for this message today, I looked at it and I said, boy, what I see here is Peter walks on the sea. Wow. A man. Not a miracle worker. A man walked on the sea. That's the first and last time that has ever happened. Just a guy like you and me. And getting into this passage, you know, some things kind of, sometimes when you read the Gospels, maybe some things you kind of left hanging, like, what? Huh? The cool thing about the Gospel is this. It's repetitious. We have four different viewpoints on the Gospel, which is to say the good news, the life of Jesus Christ. Right? The ministry and Jesus walking and talking and doing signs and miracles and interacting with people from the standpoint of four different reporters, two of which were eyewitnesses and two who weren't, but they got it. Those two got it from eyewitnesses. Of course, the two eyewitnesses are Matthew and John. And so there are three Gospels which are very, very close in their construction. They look like each other, and so they are called the three look-alike Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. Syn, S-Y-N, like we get the word synonym from that, words that are like each other. Syn, S-Y-N, together, and optic, meaning looking like. So these three Gospels look like each other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have a lot in common. And then there's John. John marches to a different drummer. John has just a whole different way of looking at the life of Christ. And John's gospel is full of the I ams. I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will not stumble. But in this case, we're going to see that actually John has a great angle to report on this. And I just felt bad about leaving it out. And so we're going to combine it. So today, we're going to look at, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here. Today, we're going to look at three Gospels accounts of this text. Now, what I did is I made us a table for my notes here. Matthew, Mark, and John, like that. And lined out which... This is Matthew. You see here, there's a lot of text right here that is not reported at all in Mark and John. Any idea what text that is? Peter. Peter walking on the water. It's not contained in Mark and John at all. But if I read from this what's called a harmony of the Gospels. Anybody have a harmony of the Gospels at home or maybe inside your Bible? You probably may find it in the reference section. You know, when somebody sells, you know, if you've ever gone like into a Christian bookstore and bought a Bible and the salesperson there behind the desk says, and look at this, and they show you the maps section and notes and study guides and all that and a harmony of the Gospels, and you say, that's nice, that's great, I'll buy it. And you never go to the maps and you never go to the harmony of the Gospels. Probably most of you have a harmony of the Gospels in your Bible somewhere if you have a study Bible at all. But so this account here, Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, for us in Matthew, it starts out immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. This is right after the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. John doesn't start it that way at all. John gives us a key here, which is very, very insightful as to what was going on. John starts it out this way in John chapter 6, verse 15. There, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they, that is the multitudes, were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed to the mountain to go and be by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. That's a whole different way of looking at this. It gives the reason why Jesus sent the disciples away in a boat to go away, and why Jesus went up to the mountain. It gives the impetus behind that, which was, therefore, when Jesus perceived, the multitudes, these 5,000 people, they kind of turned from nice, grateful people like, thank you, Jesus. Thanks for the meal. That was great. And John shows that they kind of turned into a mob. Like, if you've ever seen some of these, maybe video of an area where maybe the United Nations or the USA is delivering food to a war-torn area and people are starving and people just attack the trucks and they start tearing the MREs off the truck and the aid food off the truck, and finally the soldiers who are guarding the trucks of the relief food have to shoot their guns into the air, and then the trucks take off and it's just a mob scene. It may be kind of like that with this. Those friendly, nice people, you kind of picture them camped out on the hillside and having this nice picnic, and there's bread and there's fish and there's 12 baskets left over. It's great, right? Yeah. Jesus perceived that they were about to come and to take him by force. They were about to grab him by the biceps and kind of goose step him, march him to some kind of throne or something like that and say, you will be the king. Why? Because they really liked that free food. That was pretty cool stuff. They did it because of the loaves. We'll see that later on, probably next week in the Gospel of John. But you wouldn't know that in this account of Matthew if you didn't have the voice of John giving a totally different perspective. But they give the same message from different people with different voices. These things harmonize to give us a complete picture. So I've asked the worship team to give us an illustration, an idea of what this harmony, give us an idea of this harmony. Different voices doing different things for the same message.
Yes, so the first song we sang this morning, the doxology, kind of demonstrates this. We're going to just do the first verse and the chorus, and it starts out with two parts in the verse, and it goes to four parts. There are four of us, and like the four Gospels. And so this just kind of gives you a little demonstration of how harmony works and how different voices, like Ron said, come together to make a more full, complete picture and sound what we're saying. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above all heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Praise God the Father, Spirit, Son.
Thank you. So some of you maybe sang in choirs. Thank you, worship team. I appreciate it. That was perfect. And here's kind of a thing about if you have a background in choral music, it sort of ruins you for listening to choral music for the rest of your life. Like, all I could hear was David Houston going, hallelujah, because I'm a second bass. A basso profundo, and it's like my wife and I go to the symphony in Orlando, and mostly all she hears is the cello, because that's what she played in high school and college. But did you get that feel for switching from just a melody line, which gives you the information, to four-part harmony, and then they withheld David until about halfway through, and David came in with the bottom, hallelujah, and the hair just stood up on my neck when that happened. It gives it a whole different nuance and a different flavor. That's what we're going to look at today. So I'm going to reread this account, and I'm going to synthesize all three of the Gospels into one reading. Wish me luck on this, because it's not easy. But here is, the way I'm going to read this is nowhere contained in Scripture. I'm synthesizing it from three different sources. Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, and John chapter 6. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. But he departed at this time to go up to the mountain by himself alone. So when he had sent them away on the mountain, he went to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone, and it grew dark. The apostles are out now on the boat in the middle of the sea, being tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. See, the sea arose, and a great howling wind was blowing. And he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, it was in the fourth watch of the night, that is to say, from 3 to 6 a.m., in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea, and drawing near the boat, it looked like he would have passed by them. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were very troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And so they cried out, for they all saw him, and they were full of fear and were troubled. They were afraid. But Jesus spoke to them immediately. And he said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now that makes the hair stand up on my neck. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they, that is Jesus and Peter, got into the boat, they were willingly received by those in the boat. And the wind ceased. And John, now it gets kind of disjointed. John reports it completely different. We have three different kind of approaches here. John says, immediately then the boat was at the land where they were going. Like, poof, they're at the land. Matthew and Mark put it this way. Then those who were in the boat were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, says Mark. Matthew says, those who were in the boat came and worshipped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Back to Mark. For they, that is the disciples, had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Now, it kind of ended on an awkward note, didn't it? Like, we're talking about water and wind and waves, and now all of a sudden you didn't understand the loaves? Hard heart? What? We'll get there next week. We're not going to really get into that this week. But you see how they kind of go along with each other, and they're very similar in their viewpoints, and then Matthew just, he's got this whole two paragraphs that is just all about Peter. Mark doesn't include a word of it. And Mark was the secretary of Peter. Mark got his information for the gospel from Peter. And somehow, why isn't it then why didn't Peter say, "Oh, and it was so cool, I got to walk on water. Be sure you put that in there." Mark doesn't put it in, even though he's sitting under the direct teaching of the only human being besides God who actually walked on water. And Mark doesn't include it. That's a curious thing to me. And John ends it a whole different way. Recall that they had been rowing all night, like 9 hours, and they made it 4 miles out to sea, and they were stalled out there in the middle of the sea. The sea is 6 miles wide. They've made it 4 miles because they had a contrary wind, and they had been rowing the whole time. And Jesus saw them from the mountain. I always wondered, you know, if it's that bad, and the wind is against you, why don't you just turn around and go back home to base? Because then you'll have a tailwind. They didn't do that. We'll get into that. So this harmony of the Gospels, it fills in a lot of details, doesn't it? It fills in a lot of things. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. This word for he made them, that's anankazo, it means to compel, to constrain, to do so with a sense of urgency, with a pressing necessity. This verb actually occurs just twice in the Gospels. Here in Matthew chapter 14 and also in Matthew chapter 6, immediately Jesus made his disciples to do this thing. So it only happens in here about this particular event. The word compel is, it has this sense of immediacy. Now why? In Matthew, we don't get the idea that there was any strong sense of immediacy. But what does John tell us about the whole context of just before they got into the boat? John tells us that Jesus perceived that the multitudes were about to take him by force to make him king. Now it gives us some impetus. Now it gives us some sense of urgency. And why? Why is this? See, the people, and we'll get this into this more next week, the people were all about that bread. Man, they liked that bread. This guy gives us free stuff. It's the stuff of life. We talked about it last week as resources. Now, I sent you all home with a homework assignment. Do you remember that? Like what? And the question was, and maybe I should have been more clear or written it down. What one thing, if you could remove that thing from society, what one thing could you remove that would probably get us all living at peace with each other in this country? And not in this current atmosphere that we see out there of hatred and fighting each other. In my opinion, that one thing is this. The idea that resources are a zero-sum game. Remember how I cut that bread up? You know, there's two ways to look at resources. One is that they're very limited. There's only a certain amount. And if I want to get more, I have to take it from you. That's where we get into people saying, let's get together and make sure we take resources. If we want these people to be built up, take resources from those people and give it to these people. That's called redistribution. It's theft based on the false notion that only so much wealth can be created. Now, what is wealth creation? And I'm not going to get into any more than about 60 seconds of this, but Adam and Eve in the garden, they had their hands and they had dirt. And they had trees, and the Lord said, make it all from this stuff. You're naked, you got bare hands, you tend the garden, and the Lord expected them to create society from that. How do you do that? You mix your labor with the land and produce stuff. And the more you mix your labor with the land, the more stuff you produce, and then you provide for your family, you provide for your house, and as 1 Timothy 5:8 says this, if any man does not provide for his family, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith. He's worse than a heathen and an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. God set it up so that people provide for their families by mixing their labor with the land, not by taking stuff from other people. And so here, it's depressing to turn on the news, to read the newspaper and so on. You know, these people are fighting those people over what? Resources. Because they all think there's only so much. And if I want to get better, I got to take something from you. And you don't. You can create more and more resources without taking it from anybody else. That's the one thing that this society that we have today doesn't get. And his society back then didn't get it either. They're all thinking this. We found a guy who will give us free stuff. I know. Let's make that a government thing. Let's make him king. Jesus didn't come to be a king over stuff. And so Jesus' actions tell the people this. I'm not here to give you free stuff. If that's the message you got from me feeding the 5,000 of you, that's totally the wrong message to take away from this. I did that to show my power and my greatness and the fact that I am filled with compassion for you, not to set up a way for you to live by getting free stuff. But they wouldn't buy it. And so John focuses on that. And he says that he perceived, Jesus perceived, they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, to make him the boss of the government that would give them free bread for the rest of their lives, resources. And Jesus is like, ain't doing that. That's not the way God's economy works. So Jesus sends his disciples away. He compels them to get in the boat. Why does he have to compel them? Why does he have to make them get in the boat? One almost gets the sense that they, disciples maybe, were starting to get this wrong message too. Could they be starting to be tempted by this idea? Yeah, we've been waiting for this Messiah. We were never really sure what Messiah would look like and what his kingdom would look like, but maybe this is what it looks like. We make Jesus king, the boss, the head of the earthly government, and he'll bring peace, he'll rule with a rod of iron, and he'll give us free stuff for the rest of our lives. And I think maybe they were being tempted by that. And so Jesus, you can picture this, Jesus says, no, guys, get in the boat. And they're like, but free stuff. And now you have all the people behind you, and this will be so cool, just like we imagined. Lord, we've been asking you before, when are you going to bring about your kingdom on earth? And this is it. You've got 5 to 25,000 voices crying, make Jesus king, make Jesus king, our king, our king. And Jesus is like, get in the boat, do it now. He compelled them, he forced them. Seemingly, perhaps, against their will. So they get in the boat, and he says, go to the other side. One gospel writer says, and so they got in the boat, and they went to the other side towards Capernaum, and the other one says towards Bethsaida. Oh no, another conflict, a difference, whatever shall we do? Mark says that he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him. So he says, I'm going to follow you. And go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away. Now, Jesus had the power to just look at the multitudes and say, away. And even though there's 5 to 20,000 of them, probably shouting, make Jesus king, Jesus for king, all he's got to do is just say, go. And the Son of God just commands them, like the wind and the waves, and they go. But John says, they got into the boat and they went over the sea toward Capernaum. Oh no, crisis of faith, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Here's a contradiction. I can't believe in Scripture, except for the fact that this is like Minneapolis, St. Paul. Bethsaida, Capernaum, like that. So yeah, they went that direction. Can you imagine taking somebody by force and making them king? How do you do that? That verb, that infinitive, to grab, to take by force, is also, when John talks about the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. And John also says, no one will snatch them out of my hand about salvation. But Jesus saying, no one can snatch you out of my hand. But the boat was now, your version may say, many furlongs away in the middle of the sea. Furlong, a stadia, perhaps it says, which is an eighth of a mile. John puts it much more easily for us, about 4 miles out. 4 miles is a long way. Maybe you've rowed a boat before, but against a contrary wind, that's hard. That's really, really hard. I took my daughter Rachel out onto a lake one time in a canoe. And the wind was howling, just coming at me like that. She was in the front of the boat. She was about this big. She had this little life jacket on. She starts crying, Daddy, Daddy, I don't like to be out here in the waves. I say, it's okay, honey. We're going to get to the other side. And I'm paddling this canoe by myself. It was hard. And the waves were like this big, and she was terrified. But can you imagine out here on the sea, and the waves are, I don't know how tall, but they're big enough to shake this boat up and to make them fear for their for their very lives. And they're in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And now in the fourth watch of the night, verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, this is, so the first watch is from 6 to 12 p.m. Second watch is from, the first watch is from 6 to 9 p.m. Second watch is from 9 p.m. to midnight. The third watch is from midnight to 3 a.m. The fourth watch is from 3 a.m. to dawn, basically, to call it 6 a.m. So he sent them away when it was approaching darkness, and now they've been out there for up to 9 hours. It's a long time to be rowing. You got 12 guys in the boat, and if 12 guys with paddles can't get to complete that journey, that's a pretty serious wind. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now, Mark puts it this way. Mark says, they saw Jesus. One of them says, Jesus saw them. Which one is it? Okay. Yeah, Mark chapter 48, it gets a little confusing. Then he saw them straining at rowing. How did he do that? They're 4 miles away. It's a dark and stormy night. He sees them 4 miles away through a storm. Remember, he's up on a mountain. That's still pretty far to see. One time I went out target shooting, and for me, a really long distance with my rifle is 300 yards. That's like the extent of my expertise. I'm no good beyond that. But another time I went to the Whittington Center, the National Rifle Association shooting center out in New Mexico. And they were having the black powder 1,000-yard silhouette championships. These guys were shooting paper cartridge rifles from the 1800s, buffalo guns with the sights that stand up like this, and they're like, you know, like Quigley Down Under with a rear sight post that comes about 8 inches up. And they're shooting black powder not muzzle loaders, but cartridge. And you can see 1,000 yards out there. That's almost a mile. There's these metal silhouettes of mountain sheep and other wild animal targets out there. And you're supposed to hit it with your bullet, and then it falls down. And these guys would shoot. And I'm looking, I can't even see that target hardly. And they would shoot, bang, shh, pop, and then the target goes down. That's just 1,000 yards. Jesus' disciples are about 6 times further out than that. It's really, really far. I think he saw them in the same way that he sees you and me in the middle of the night when we're straining at the oars, fighting for our lives, questioning, God, you sent me out here, and now it's dark, and it's windy, and I'm just following your commands. I'm doing what you told me to do, and where are you? Jesus sees you. He knows you're there. If he gave you a command to do something, he'll keep you in his hand and in his vision until you've completed the task that he gives you. Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And then when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled and said, "It is a ghost." Now, why is that? Because he's walking on the sea in the middle of the night, and Jesus has never done this before. This is only the second miracle that Jesus did to not heal somebody or really seriously benefit somebody. Maybe third, if you count. Okay, if you go the water into wine at Cana, and then the feeding the 5,000. Those weren't really emergency healing type things. Basically, Jesus did this to benefit nobody. So this might be the first miracle Jesus ever did that actually does not benefit a single human being in a material way. They weren't expecting this. He comes out walking on the sea, and they cry out for fear. Now, they're going back to their mythology, their Jewish mythology, their Palestinian area mythology. So you can get trained, and I can get trained in good Christian doctrine and theology for a long time. But when push comes to shove and we come to a moment of fear, isn't it tempting to kind of fall back onto old beliefs and superstitions, perhaps? That's when you maybe cling to the thing that you were taught as a child that was in error. I remember just for fun, I'll just mention this, thunder. You know, my parents taught me, don't be afraid of the thunder. That's Joseph and Mary moving the furniture in heaven. Oh, well, I guess it's not so scary then, because everybody knows you just slide a couch across the floor and it makes noise, and I don't need to be afraid of that. It can't hurt me. It's that comfort that you draw in a moment of danger. But here's a fearful thing. The culture around there believed that any apparition, any ghost that would appear at night had to be evil. It had to be bad. It was a portent of either death or something very bad about to happen to you. And so they cry out for fear. It's a ghost. It's a ghost. And look at this. It looks like Jesus. Why would Jesus all of a sudden be a ghost? Because only a ghost could walk on water. That was their local mythology. What do you fear? What is that thing that you are afraid of, that you're not expecting? Maybe Jesus asking you to let go of something, to give up control of something. I don't know what your fear is. We all have them, and I'm not going to ask anybody to say it out loud. But to their fear, Jesus spoke this, and I'm picturing him, and he's walking on the water, and the seas are aroused like this, and that just every step that he makes, just I picture just the water. I can't say it dogmatically, but I just picture the water just calming right there. Take another step and just calms right there. And can you imagine maybe there were footsteps in that water? Like walking through snow. Can you picture footsteps on the surface of the sea? And Jesus just speaks to them with this calm voice and says, be of good cheer. It's me. Don't be afraid. And how many times in Scripture does the Lord tell his people that? Don't be afraid. Fear not. Lloyd Ogilvie wrote a book many years ago it was a devotional book, 365 devotions about not fearing. He counted over 365 times in Scripture that God tells his people some semblance of this, fear not. Fear not. And then explanation, fear not, for I am with you. Do not tremble or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Joshua 1:6 and 7. And Joshua goes on to say, this book of the law, this Bible, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Joshua 1:8. I hope many of us have memorized that. Then he follows up with this. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Hence, even onto the rough seas, even when you're straining at the oars at 3:00 in the morning. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Well, why didn't he just say, Lord, if it's you, get in the boat, please? It's a complicated thing and a lot of speculation about that. If it is you. Peter's theology has graduated now to this. You know, when he says, command me to come to you. Notice he says, please command me to do this. His theology must have grown to this level of maturity where he now believes, if Jesus commands me to do something, nothing can touch me. He will give me the power to see it through. Even to the point of stepping onto that sea, like him, I won't drown because he has commanded me. And this is an experience I just have to live. Have you ever done that? Where you see somebody do something and you just think, pretty bold. Wonder if I could do that. There's stories that I probably shouldn't tell about me. it involves, so I saw these guys jumping off a train trestle one time, about 45 feet up over a river, the Delaware River. I thought, man, that's cool. Wonder if I could do that. My wife was with me. I said, honey, hold my Mountain Dew. And yeah, I went up and I just started jumping off that bridge. And that was great. I was so afraid. But I had already seen somebody do it. And they didn't die. So I had this thought, I won't die either. And I didn't. But I could have. That was stupid. Don't ever do that. But Jesus says, Lord, you're out there walking on the water. Command me to come to you, which is command me to do it too. And so when Peter got down out of the boat, so he's stepping down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. This gives that one step for a man, one giant leap for all mankind. It gives it a whole different perspective, right? Our astronaut thought that was a big deal, and it was a big deal to step onto the moon. That was a huge deal, but not as big as stepping onto the water and walking to Jesus. That's a bigger deal. But then when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he, Peter, was afraid, and he beginning to sink, he cried out. This is the second time we hear a cry out. Previously, it was the disciples saying, Lord, save us! And now Peter is saying, Lord, save me. How many times have I cried that out? Lord, save me. I got myself in over my head. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him as he's sinking. And you can just picture, pulls him up. How cool would that be? And said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, this saying mystifies me. Like, why would Jesus say, oh, you of little faith, when he's talking to a man who just walked on water and believed that Jesus would protect him? That's a lot of faith. I don't have a great answer for that, except that faith is a relative thing. And it rises and it falls. My faith rises and my faith falls. And maybe yours does too. I go through periods of discouragement, and probably you do too. And so what do you do during that time of discouragement? Where you wonder, am I doing the right thing? Is this real? Like, there's a lot of trouble here, and I don't see God, or God's not saving me. Is this the real? What you do is you just keep on. Just keep going. Because eventually, the Lord will reach out his hand, and he'll pull you up. That's what you do. You keep going. Now, verse 33, it ends this way. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him. By the way, Dave, will we be able to do that song about the water and to close up? Okay, let's do that. If you could cue up those. Which one was that, number 3? Yeah. That was a great song. This is the breakthrough. Those who were in the boat, now all of them, saw all this stuff that happened. And they worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They had never said that before. They had never worshiped him before. Why is it that when he turns water into wine, they don't worship him? Why is it that when he heals and cleanses a leper, they don't worship him? Why is it that when he gives sight to the blind, they don't yet worship him? Why is it that when he feeds 5,000 people, it's still not enough for them to fall at his feet and to worship him, but now he walks on water? I don't know. There's something about that, and Jesus arranged for that miracle to be a private miracle that nobody else could see, only those who followed him closest. He sent the multitudes away, and to those 12 who followed him intimately, he showed that side of himself. There's a lesson in there for all of us. If you want to see that kind of God's glory to that extent, be the one who follows him. Peter followed him so closely that he wanted to be with Jesus out on the water. John MacArthur says this, that he pictures Jesus walking through Palestine and all around Galilee, and that every time Jesus stopped, Peter bumped into him in the back, because Peter's following that close. That needs to be us. That needs to be us. Truly, you are the Son of God. This verse is a foreshadow of another time. Later on, Matthew chapter 27, and somebody else would say this about Jesus. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here now, and I'll close with this. Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. This is something we kind of skip over in this about the time of the death of Christ. But some amazing things happened at that time. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, then they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So we don't know the exact timing of rising out of the grave, but a lot of big stuff happened when Jesus gave up his spirit. So when the centurion guarding him and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly. That's a good, healthy kind of fear. They should be afraid. They just crucified the Lord. They should fear. That's a good fear. Not the kind of fear that Peter had. This is a different kind of fear. And here's what they said. Truly, this was the Son of God. I'm afraid for those in leadership. I'm afraid for our government. I'm afraid for our culture, our professors in the colleges, and all those who would mock God, and all those who would pretend to be religious and say things like, I'll pray for this, or I'll pray for you. It doesn't matter their party affiliation, their politics, which university they work at. People who put on religious airs and talk about praying to God while mocking the laws and commandments of God. I'm very afraid for them. They will perish in eternal fire and torment. There will be a day when they will all bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether they ever believed in him or not. They will believe in him then, and it will be too late. I hope that there is nobody here who falls into that camp. If you do, come and talk to me later. If you're iffy about your salvation, we'll work this out. This doubting centurion who just crucified our Lord said, truly, God's Son he was, in the literal transliteration. This is what men and women ought to fear. They ought to fear opposing the kingdom of God. They ought to be terrified of not obeying our Lord. We should all be afraid of that too. I don't mean to preach doom and gloom, because I believe that most or maybe all of us in this room are saved, and I pray it is so. If you doubt that, come and talk to me, and we will work it out with the Lord. Lord, I ask you to be merciful to us.